Isaiah chapter 63, be looking there. First week we looked at the way that the Spirit defines Himself and His work, and we found that that is through the Scriptures, and that the Scriptures must be the standard and authority for us in defining the Holy Spirit and His work. Otherwise, every man becomes his own Holy Spirit, and every person becomes his own God. And then the second week, we look at the foundation of the Holy Spirit's work. And we did that in terms of the two aspects of God's redemptive activity, and that is God's work for us and God's work in us. God's work for us was done in the life and death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's called the gospel. And God's work in us is what happens as a result of our believing that and holding to that, and centering and focusing in on that, and that's God's work in us, and that work is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. Someone asked the other day, why study the Holy Spirit? Well, there's reasons other than the fact that it's controversial. The deeper reason is that we need to keep a very balanced view of God. The Christian believes in the Trinity. That is, he has a Trinitarian view of God. And the Trinitarian view of God is that God is one, but at the same time, he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And those three are all equal in the sense that they are all essentially and of essence, they are all God, but yet there's a subordination among them. The Son has willingly subordinated himself to the Father, and the Holy Spirit has willingly subordinated Himself to both the Father and the Son in order to carry out the work of our salvation and our redemption. But the Holy Spirit is a person, according to the Bible. The Holy Spirit is not a force. It is not an energy. He is not an attribute. He is not a figure of speech. He is not a positive thought that a person is to have. The Holy Spirit is described in the Bible with personal pronouns. He is not an it. And because He is a person, He thinks, He has a mind of His own, He has a will of His own, according to the Scriptures, and He has emotions, He feels. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, despite the fact that the Scriptures present Him as a person, we have a lot of trouble understanding Him. I think one reason is because when we look at Jesus Christ, we can associate Him with some kind of historical figure. That is, Jesus actually lived in a real time and a real place with real geography. And when we look at God, we look in terms of the way Jesus taught us to view Him as a Father. He is the one that we direct our prayers to. And so even though God is Spirit, we have a little clearer concept of who God is. But when you look at the Holy, when we look at Him, there's a kind of an aura of mystery there, almost a superstition. I can remember as a boy sitting in church and listening to a preacher preach out of the King James Bible and talk about the Holy Ghost, and the only ghosts that I ever seen were not holy in their activity. And so when I heard that word ghost, that conjured up just a lot of images of haunted houses and mysteries and something to be feared and something to be really in awe of. And when I got into college and studied history, I read the writings of a 19th century restorationist, one who wanted to restore New Testament Christianity. His name was Alexander Campbell. And even though he functioned primarily out of the King James Version of the Bible, he changed the Holy Ghost to the Holy Guest. And he translated that word guest all the way through his writing. And I think that pictures for me exactly what the basic teaching in the Bible is about the Holy Spirit. Is that He is the Holy Guest in the life and the body of a Christian. He has come to make His home there. On your outline, the Holy Spirit means that God is real and He's active and He's personal in our world. But besides that little analogy of guests, the Holy Spirit Himself has done some things in the Scriptures to help us to understand Him. And He's done that by typing Himself. And we use the word type in the sense of that the Spirit has associated Himself with certain things that we're familiar with. There are certain characteristics and similarities of different things that He types Himself as in order for us to better understand His nature and His work. And be on your outline, the types of the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures are, one is a dove. He types Himself as a dove in the Scriptures. Another thing is fire. That's something we're familiar with that He types Himself as fire. He types Himself as wind, oil, a seal, a king's seal that's a signet on orders or an edict that's been given. And then He types Himself as water. His work and His nature, as a matter of fact, in both the Old and New Testament, are frequently associated with water. In the first chapter of Genesis, in verse 2, we're told that the Spirit of God, moved across the face of the waters, and out of the water He did His creative work. And then in Genesis 6 through 8, it's through water that God sent the Spirit to call judgment down on the earth, to purge the earth. But in the 104th Psalm, beginning in verse 27, it says that when you send your Spirit, they, that is the beast of the field, are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Now, how does the Spirit do the renewal of the earth? Well, in the first part of that psalm, which is kind of a summary of the days of creation, the 104th Psalm, he says he makes his springs pour water into the ravines, and they flow between the mountains, and He gives water to the beast of the field. The birds, He says, nest by the waters and sing in the branches of the tree. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of His work. He makes the grass grow, plants for man to cultivate, and bringing forth food from the earth. The picture there is of a real lush and productive kind of portrait or photograph that the Holy Spirit creates and through the use of water. Water comes from the heavens down to the earth. It comes from the springs, running through the ravines, down into the mountains and into the valleys, and causes the grass to grow, and therefore the beast of the field can eat, and man can grow food for himself. It's the Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures, that creates life and maintains life through the use of water. The power of the Spirit, as He replenishes and renews the earth and recreates the earth through the flow of streams of water. Now, the Bible is the story, if we can get this analogy clear this morning, the Bible is the story of God, through His Spirit, trying to get man back into the mainstream of living water, back into the flow of the Spirit. And throughout the Bible, the creation and then the recreation of earth through water is paralleled to the creation and then the recreation of man. In the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, if you'll notice there, God chose Himself a people. And in the choosing of those people, He was trying, from the time of Adam and Eve in the fall, He was trying to get man back into the flow of this living water, the Spirit of God. In chapter 63 of Isaiah, in verse 11, He says, "Then His people," that is this remnant, "recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and His people. Where is He who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who sent His Holy Spirit among them? Who sent His glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Who divided the waters before them?" That's the power of the Holy Spirit, God's right arm, moving at God's command to deliver the people. "To gain for Himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. That was God's intention always, to guide and to lead His people to by streams of living water, to quiet pastures, to give them rest. But His people, much like man today and much like us, started to live their lives just like they were just basically animals. They forgot their spiritual nature. And their lives became consumed in just satisfying certain appetites and certain desires and pleasures. They begin to trust in the nation's economic system and in their nation's power and in their nation's social structures. And that nation came crashing to an end. And they were in exile when Isaiah writes this section of the book of Isaiah. Back in chapter 44, if you go there with me, here's where he talks to this exiled group of people about their restoration and about their recreation as His people. Because this was a people, because of their trust in these in their nation, and because of their seeking merely to gratify certain appetites and desires and forgetting that spiritual nature, it was a people that He pictured whose insides looked like a parched, hot, dry, and arid desert. If you've ever been west and just looked out over an area that had no water for day after day, week after week, and perhaps year after year, you can see the ground just opening and cracking. It's barren. The topsoil has all blown away with the hot, dusty winds. Now that's the way a human soul, a human spirit, that's the way the inside of you, the part that makes you feel and think and act and decide, that's the way that looks without being in the flow of God, without the rivers of living water that He can supply. Except the hot, dusty winds that often blow over us are those winds of disillusionment, guilt, anxiety, and the burden of our sin. And our lives, which could be our hopes and our dreams, which could be so fruitful to us and the people around us, have become brown, and they've wilted. And so, with those analogies, and he addresses his people. You should make sure I've got the right reference. Chapter 44 and verse 3. "Don't be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They'll spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams." There he's saying, you know, this nation that took so long to build up and now it's been virtually destroyed, how's it going to be renewed? How's it going to be created? Where is the life going to come from? And he says, just like waters running over a hot desert, so my Spirit will run over this people, and they'll spring up like grass in a meadow and like living trees by streams. And then he's a little clearer with this analogy over in chapter 32 and verse 14. "The fortresses will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever. The delight of donkeys, pasture for flock, see no life, barren. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field." There's coming a time, he says, when my Spirit will be poured out like streams of living water on the barren, hot and arid, parched and cracked, deserted souls of my people. And he says in the first part of this 32nd chapter that not only will the persons who receive this flow of living water, not only will they benefit, but everyone else is going to benefit from it. In chapter 32, verse 1, he says, "See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man who's in this flow, each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land." That's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. That describes the life of a person in whom flows and wells up living water, the Spirit of God. That man himself will be like a stream of water in the desert to not only refresh and replenish his own soul and his own spirit, but everybody else around him will be refreshed. Everybody else will experience this living water that flows out of them, because this person brings life and refreshment where there's death and thirst. Now, Jesus in His ministry picks up on this same imagery that Isaiah, not only Isaiah uses, but other prophets. Ezekiel used this analogy of the living water being the Spirit of God. But Jesus picked this up in the Gospel of John in chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. In the Gospel of John in chapter 4, He's talking to a woman at a well. And this woman had a thirst that could not be quenched. It wasn't that she wasn't religious. She was very religious, and she clung to this heritage during her discussion with Jesus. But her life was just so dissatisfying. She was looking for something. She was so thirsty. She had gone through 5 marriages, and the guy that she was presently with, living with, was not her husband. Would you call that thirst? And so, throughout this discussion, he draws her out from a very suspicious kind of prejudice to a person who's asking for this water that he promises to give her. And what she's basically asking is, where is the place I can get my thirst quenched? Where is the place where I can find and meet God? Where I can know and experience His power? Because my temple up here on Mount Gerizim, it's in ruins. And my life is in ruins. I'm dry. I'm hot. My soul is parched. It's cracking. And I'm perishing. And Jesus says to her in verse 13 of chapter 4, "Everyone who drinks this water at the well which he was drawing will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water continually welling up." That's the tense of the verb there. It's always there. There's always an inner source of replenishment and refreshment, continually welling up in him to eternal life. And so Jesus is telling her it's neither here on this mountain or it's not in Jerusalem. But this temple I'm talking about, from whence the waters of God flow and come, is you. It can be you. There's a beautiful passage in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 47 where Ezekiel is caught up in a vision there. And he's got a man that's leading him around, showing him different things about the restoration of Israel. And there's this scene where he comes to the temple and he sees out of the threshold of the temple is flowing this mighty river of water. And the man takes him in every which direction, north, south, east, and west. And as far as Ezekiel can see, there's this mighty river of water flowing from God's temple. And he starts to wade in it, and he gets in ankle deep, and then he gets in waist deep, and then finally he says, it's so much of a river, I can't ford it, I can't cross it. And the man says, you know where this is going? This is going right down into the heartland of Israel, right down through the Jordan Valley, and wherever it goes, fruit trees are springing up on all of its banks. And it bears fruit every month. And people are coming to it and eating of its fruit, because its fruit brings healing. And Jesus is telling this woman that through faith in me, you can become the temple out of which that living water flows. Now, when could that be given? And John clues us in on the time of its giving in chapter 7 and verse 37, the passage that Rick read this morning. And this is number 2, I believe, B on your outline. This passage is often used by people who claim the second experience, the second baptism of the Spirit, John 7:37. And they say that this passage teaches that you may well be saved and you may possess the Holy Spirit, but you don't have these rivers of living water running out of you. That's what you need. You need the baptism of the Spirit. You may be saved, that's true, and you may have the Holy Spirit somewhat, yes, but you're really missing something. Well, let's see what this passage really teaches. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. You know, it's peculiar to me that in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, he said, Isaiah says he will not lift up his voice in the street. He will not cry out or lift up his voice in the streets. But here, this is a loud primal scream. He's up to the top of his voice. It's the same word here that's used to describe what he did on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this is something, in other words, that he wanted you and I to hear. It says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, the background of this is the Feast of Tabernacles, or what was called the Feast of Dedication. And on the last day of that feast, a priest would come with a pitcher of water. And that water was symbolic or celebrating the fact that God had broke open the rock at Meribah in Exodus 17 and given His people water when they were hot and thirsty, parched. And on the last day of the feast, when the priest took that, dipped it in the well, and poured it out as a libation to God, the people chanted the 12th chapter of Isaiah in verse 3. And that says, therefore you will joyously draw water from the wells of salvation. And Jesus says, you're wanting salvation. You're wanting your thirst quenched. You're wanting that hot and arid part of you satisfied. He says, come to me. Come to me. Now how would He do this? Verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now, see, we've been through the Old Testament to see the background of that. There are a number of Scriptures that talk about that. Streams of living water flowing from inside of you, out to others. Replenishing not only your soul and life, but those who are around you. Now, still, what's He talking about? How do you get this stream? Where does the stream come from? What's the source of it? Verse 39. By this He meant the Spirit. That's what He meant. The Holy Spirit. That's the stream of living water that He wanted to place inside of a person. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. But I want you to notice where the power of the Spirit is generated from. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's what gets the dam broken and the flow going. It's faith in Jesus. And as a matter of fact, he says, this flow could not start in the lives of people until something happened. Until Jesus had been glorified. Now, what is he talking about there, until Jesus could be glorified? On your outline there, I've got several scriptures listed that speak in John about the glorification of Christ and what that's talking about. But the glorification of Jesus, according to John, was His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension. And the Spirit could not be given until that had taken place, until the finished work of Jesus Christ was completed. In fact, in John chapter 16 and verse 7, when Jesus is explaining the function of the Spirit there, if you'll turn there with me, the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit is tied to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's where the flow starts. Chapter 16 of John, beginning in verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. And if you look earlier in chapter 15, verse 26, he tells you the Counselor there is the Holy Spirit. That must have been hard for them to hear. It's for your good that I go away. Because if I don't, the Counselor won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send Him to you. Now look at, he starts to describe His work here. When He comes, He will convict or convince the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no more. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. What's he saying there? He's tying the work of the Holy Spirit, the stream of living water that's to come into the lives of a number of people, he's tying that to His redemptive work for mankind. You notice what he says? He says he'll convince, when the Spirit comes, His work will involve three things. He'll convince the world of sin, because the world doesn't believe in me. The Holy Spirit is coming to exalt Christ, coming to lift up Jesus Christ, testify to Him and in His life and His work, and convict men of their sin through the life and teachings and death of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. And second of all, he says the Holy Spirit has come to convince the world or convict the world in regard to righteousness. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. Now what's he mean by that? I think what he's talking about there is righteousness not being a level of moral goodness that's being achieved by you or Jesus here. But righteousness is used in another way in the Scriptures. It's used in the sense of vindication, of justice being done. And what I think Jesus is talking here is he's saying the Holy Spirit is going to convince people that I was right. That God was right when He sent me. And how is the world going to believe that God was in me and that I was the Son of God? Because I'm going back to the Father. That's what's going to convince the world, is my resurrection and my ascension. And that, according to the Bible, in Romans 8 and verse 11, particularly his resurrection was the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is going to be focusing on and pointing people to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to His ascension. And thirdly, He's going to convince the world of judgment in regard to sin. In John 12, when Jesus talked about the prince of this world being judged and standing condemned, it was because of His being lifted up. John 12, verse 30. He says, when I'm lifted up, then I'll draw all men to Him. The Holy Spirit comes with the message of the cross so that the prince of this world would see that he's condemned and you would see he's condemned. And the power of God's suffering love would triumph over him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's where the flow comes from. That's where the streams of living water come from. It comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And believing and holding to that gospel. The Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus sustained Jesus. It empowered His ministry and work. And finally, when Jesus was laid to rest in the tomb, the Spirit of God moved into that death, into the tomb, and brought Jesus from the grave. And the apostles then were told, once that this all had occurred, they were told, these same apostles that he's speaking to here, were told to go to Jerusalem and wait. Because you see, all these things had happened. Jesus had died, he'd been buried and raised, but they didn't know why. They didn't know exactly why. Oh, he'd mentioned it a time or two, but it still hadn't gotten through to them. And so they were there in Jerusalem waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for this power that He promised them that would come. The power of God's flow. The power of that streams of living water. The power of His Spirit. And it came at Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, it all broke loose. Everything was set into motion. And it was the power of God's Spirit. And Peter got up through the power of God's Spirit and he just declared, here's what the tongues mean. Here's what the life of Jesus means. Here's what His crucifixion means. Here's what His resurrection means. Here's what all these prophets like Joel were saying about God's Spirit being poured out from on high. Here's what all of that means. Chapter 2 of Acts, and verse 33. We'll start in verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, He, that is Christ, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. There's the flow. The flow has started. The flow of water from the very throne of God, the rivers of living water has started out. Because the Holy Spirit has looked out and He's seen the parched and hot and dried, cracked souls and spirits of those people there at Pentecost. Just as He would as He's looking out over this group today. And that power is unleashed and the flow starts when Peter gets up and preaches Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead. And the flow has begun. The waters are moving over those people. You see, none of that could have happened. None of what Jesus did could have been appropriated to the lives of people without the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who filters it, who screens it. It's the Holy Spirit who clarifies and defines all of it. It's the Holy Spirit who unlocks the mysteries of the gospel for us and appropriates and turns loose the power of the gospel. Now, look at how these brethren respond. And this is C on your outline. How does one get in the flow? How do you get into the mainstream where those waters can move over across your soul as cool waters do over a hot desert? How do you get into the flow of the Spirit? Are you in the flow in the mainstream? When Peter was preaching, they interrupted him in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, the Holy Spirit did His work, didn't He? Jesus said that when He comes, He'll convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I've gone to the right hand of the Father and have poured out what you now see and hear. And of judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned because there's going to be forgiveness offered here shortly for their condemnation. The Holy Spirit has done the work in the hearts of these men, hasn't He? Because they're convicted. And they cry out, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" That's what the remnant did in the book of Isaiah. When they had recognized the impoverishment of their lives, the destitution, they looked to God. And at that moment, God was ready to move and to work and to supply His Spirit into the lives of people. That's the only way. That's the only residence the Holy Spirit comes to live in, is those who are humble, contrite in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for those are the ones that have the Holy Ghost. His Spirit come to live within them. And so they interrupted Him. And they said, "What will we do?" There was belief. And you remember what Jesus said? Who are the ones that are to have His Spirit, this flow of living water? Those who believe in Me. Those who come to faith in Me. Those are the folks in which the water will well up. And then the second is immersion into the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 38. "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And He says, this promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for as many as the Lord our God will call. You see, the reason a person cannot have the Holy Spirit without immersion is because the Holy Spirit and His work is tied to the glorification of Jesus. Don't you remember that? The Spirit could not be given until Jesus was glorified. Once Jesus had died, was buried, raised, and ascended to the Father, then the Holy Spirit could be given. It's the same in any individual life. Unless you die, are buried, and raised, and then seated with Christ in heavenly places, you cannot be in the flow of God. You cannot be a source of living water. You cannot have, He says, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 32 of Acts, he says, "We are witnesses of these things." Peter said, "And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to those who obey Him. Repent and be baptized." Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Titus says, "He has saved us by the washing of regeneration," there's our baptism, "and by renewal in the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so, water baptism is an experience with the Holy Spirit. There is one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says, and two elements in that baptism: water and the Spirit. And Christ is the administrator in that baptism. Christ administrates, according to Colossians 2, 11 and 12. So baptism is not the act of a preacher. It's Christ acting on your faith. And when you surrender in immersion to Jesus, you're not surrendering to an argument about baptism. You're surrendering to Jesus Christ. You're not surrendering to church dogma. You're surrendering to the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that saved you. And there is no other way to be in the flow of the Spirit than to believe, to repent, and to be baptized. And God's people especially need to get that clear. We need to get it clear how a person receives the Holy Spirit. Because if we don't get that clear, there's no way to untangle all this other thing and all this other teaching about the Spirit of God, if we're not clear on that. And it's amazing to me that those who claim to have the Holy Spirit's power don't teach His way to become God's Son, and don't teach His way to receive His presence. See, the new birth in the Scriptures is not merely something subjective involving only your heart and mind. It involves you totally. It involves your body as well. And as we've seen this morning, it's not a strange thing, is it, from the Scriptures standpoint, that the Holy Spirit is associated with water? We've seen that. Why is that so strange to us? One of my problems, as I'm sure it is with you, is I have a problem sometimes with not wanting my religion to get too close. And by that I mean that it's a whole lot easier to look into a songbook and sing words than it is to go home and look in the mirror and see the person in whom God has come to dwell. See a person there that's been made one with the Spirit of God. It's a lot easier to look into the pages of the Bible than by faith to let the Bible take us to where it's intended to take us, and that is to see the living Christ within us. And I go through a kind of an irrational struggle all the time. I pray that God will be near and then He'll hear my prayer. And then suddenly I wake up and I'm terrified by the fact that He's actually done that. That He's actually this near. That this is His temple. His dwelling place. And wouldn't that make a difference tomorrow morning if you got up really believing, really, really understanding, really knowing that God actually, really lives in you? Not just because the Bible says so, although that's one of the reasons, but because Jesus really died, was really buried, and was really raised, and really ascended the right hand of God. And because you really died, was really buried, and were really raised with Him. And wouldn't that make a difference as you brought your wife close to you and hugged her that you were that God was within, that God had taken up His residence inside you, that when you reach and pull your children close, that God is really with you, that He's there, that when you whisper a prayer or you cry out in your anguish, that you're talking to the One within who has united Himself with you. That promise is available to any person who repents, is baptized into Christ while we stand and sing.